is the reality of God in experience. God is more than a concept to the Christian. He is more than just an idea, more than an abstraction. God is personal. He can be known. He can be experienced as a person. Jesus told his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go to the Father. For this reason, when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor, and He will be in you forever." Not just God with us, you see, but God in us, literally in us. And the business of living the Christian life, of growing up spiritually, is not a matter of developing and cultivating native human virtues. It is a matter of an increasing recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ actually lives in me, and my increasing consent to this indwelling Christ. In simplest terms, living the Christian life is letting Christ live his life in my body. Letting Christ be himself in me. The church, you see, is a kind of continuation of the incarnation. He was born in Bethlehem and entered history the first time in the body of his own flesh. He was crucified. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He came back into the world in the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer, so that it is still the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, being continually made flesh in you and me, in the church. That's why Paul says that the church is the body of Christ. And a key and clue to learning how to live the Christian life is not obeying ethical and moral instructions as to the application of certain Christian principles. This is a caricature of biblical Christianity. But it is learning how to let Christ, who is in me, be himself in me, so that it is his life flowing out through my body, my faculties. A Christian is a mind with which Christ thinks, eyes with which Christ looks, lips with which Christ speaks, ears with which Christ listens, hands with which Christ works, feet with which Christ walks, and a heart with which Christ loves. This is what a Christian is or ought to be. And there ought to be a sense when we are really living the Christian life that people are more conscious of Christ than they are of us. Well, now in this process of living the Christian life, of learning how to let Christ be himself in us, there is involved the abdication of self from the throne of one's heart and the enthronement of Christ as Lord and King. I think of one illustration that was given by a friend of mine on the West Coast. In fact, he's written a book on it. And he describes conversion as Christ entering the front door of a man's life. And then, day by day, and month by month, and year by year, more rooms of this home are open to Jesus Christ. This is growing up. Until finally Christ lives in the whole home. There is no room, not even a closet, not even a shelf in a closet, where Jesus Christ does not belong, and where he does not have the right. He has access to every nook and cranny of one's life. He is in as host, not as guest. And of course, the classical passage in the Word of God on this matter of living the Christian life is this abiding passage in John chapter 15. The abiding life. And in this passage, for our purposes this morning, though I'm sure there are more things to see than this, but to have a good sermon, you know, in Presbyterian circles, you're supposed to have an introduction and 3 points and a conclusion. So this morning we have 3 points. The first point we see in this passage, the prospect of the abiding life. We see the provision for the abiding life, and we see the program of the abiding life. What is the prospect when a man abides in Christ? Well, the first thing is fruit bearing. Abide in me, and I in you, and you bring forth much fruit. And you cannot bear fruit except you abide in me, obviously, any more than a branch can bear fruit except it abides in the vine. Now, there are some people who are members of churches in the same way as if you take a branch and tie it on to a tree stump. There's no life flowing from the church into them. They're not connected with the vital center. They've just been added on to the role, like tying a branch onto a tree. And that branch is not going to bear any fruit. In order to bear fruit, it has to have the sap, the life that is in the vine, flowing into it, producing the fruit. So you see, being a member of a church is infinitely more than having your names on the rolls of a church. Joining a church is much more, is not at all like joining a club. As a matter of fact, this joining church is a problem with us, because when you accept Christ, there's nothing else to join. You're already in the church in a very real sense. You're already in his body. But this is it. Christ said, without me, you can do almost nothing. Oh, thank you for catching me on that. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you are a zero with the edges rubbed off. You cannot bear fruit except you abide in the vine. That's why we say that the fruit of the Christian life is infinitely more than simply refining and developing native virtues that I had when I was born. The fruit of the Christian life is the fruit of the Spirit flowing from within by the presence of Christ in the life. It's quite possible to imitate Christian virtues and not be a Christian. But this is one of the prospects of the abiding life, fruit-bearing, naturally, effortlessly. You've never seen an apple grown to bear fruit. Oh, gotta be patient. No. As the life of the Spirit is in the Christian, patience is one of the fruit. You never produce fruit by struggle, by effort. If you're struggling to develop virtue, what you produce is something other than Christian virtue. It may look like it, but it isn't. Any more than this fruit that my wife purchased for the centerpiece on our table, which is made of whatever it's made of, that's what virtue that you produce by your own effort is compared to the wonderful, juicy apple that is born on a tree. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, notice, please, that fruit-bearing is seasonal. In Psalm 1, we read, he shall bring forth his fruit in his season. There are times when you do not bear fruit. When God does other things in your life. Some Christians think they've always got to go around with a smile on their face. This is a terrible caricature of the joy of Christ. Sometimes Christ's joy is expressed in the deepest grief and sorrow. Something else to notice, and that is that fruit bearing involves pruning. And pruning is painful, but profitable. Every branch in me that is bearing fruit, he prunes it. He cuts off the things that are unnecessary so that the life is not wasted in unnecessary things. And it all goes into the fruit. The second prospect of the abiding life is effectual prayer. One of the most amazing promises in the Word of God is this: abide in me and ask what you will. Someone has translated it this way: abide in me and ask what is your due, what is your dessert, what you have coming to you. What an incredible promise this is. As we abide in Christ, you see, our will becomes more and more identified with God's will. And this is real prayer. Prayer is not mobilizing God for man's end. Prayer is not using God for my purposes. But it is finding God's will. Part of praying is seeking God's will. And then asking that God's will be done. The third prospect of the abiding life is love. The love of God. And you will rub elbows this afternoon with some people who are desperately hungry for love. You touch lives every day that are starved for love. And this is the worst kind of starvation. There are wives starved for a husband's love, and husbands starved for a wife's love. There are children starved for parental love, and parents who are starved for the love of the child. You can't make yourself love. But when you abide in Christ, God's love is active inside and flows out to others. The love of God. And finally, joy. His joy, not your joy, but my joy may be in you, and your joy therefore full. A joy that is completely indifferent to circumstances. It rises from within and is therefore invincible. Happiness, someone has said, depends on happenings and is outward or external. Joy is inward. No matter what circumstances are like, I may know the joy of the Lord. Then the provision in the abiding life. Well, what are the resources for the abiding life? Christ himself. What more can be said? In him dwells the whole fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him is stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What more do you want? What more can I seek? Christ himself. So the psalmist says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We become more interested in the blessings of Christ than we do in Christ himself, in his benefits than in him. And we have not yet learned the secret of just enjoying the Savior himself. Just spending time with Jesus daily. You see, what God gives us is not some sort of a force or a power or an influence which has been imparted from him who is up there to us who are down here. But he gives us himself. He literally indwells us. Christ in you. Literally. The hope of glory. It is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth in me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. We have to be careful of this analogy of being channels, as though something out here is going to go there and must flow through me. It's not that. The Christ who is up there is also in here. And he comes out, you see. So it's not so much a channel as it is a reservoir. Or a spring. I will be in him, a well of water springing up unto life eternal. This is the resource, the provision for the abiding life. What's the program? Well, it's abiding. It means to be at home with Christ. Weymouth translates it continuing. A dear friend just gave me a Weymouth translation. I've wanted one for years. I gave my Weymouth away to a man that I led to Christ about a couple of years ago, and I've never gotten another one, and it was given to me just last week, and how grateful I am. Lamsa translates it, remain. Phillips translates it, go on growing in him. Knox translates it, remain in union with him. Williams, live on in him. It means to dwell. As the host is distinct from the guest, the host dwells in the home. He belongs there permanently. He has the range of the whole house. The guest may be a visitor. There are some places in the home where he is not welcome for a number of reasons. He's in as guest, but not as host. The host not only belongs to the house, but the house belongs to the host. This is abiding, you see. Now, there are some hearts in which Christ is there like a guest. There are certain doors locked to him, certain closets closed. Areas of the life where he cannot yet come. We haven't let him come in. And he wants to be in his host, not his guest. Well, how do we abide? It's really so simple. The minute you start explaining it, you begin to make it more complicated. But some rules for abiding. First of all, the daily committal to Christ. The first thing you do when you wake up in the morning, or as soon as you're awake enough to do it. I have to qualify that because it takes me a little while to get conscious enough to do this. But as soon as you possibly can, I do it before I get out of bed. The first thing I consciously do is give myself to Christ for that day. Surrender my whole being to him. Ask him to use me for his purposes that day. Daily committal to Christ, first thing in the morning upon awaking. And then regular devotional habits, private devotion. You can't get along without the Word of God every day any more than you could get along on one meal on Sunday noon and not eat anything the rest of the week. Just as you need 3 square meals a day to sustain your physical strength, you need the Word of God every day to sustain you spiritually. Is it any wonder some of us are victimized by circumstances simply because we are starved, we don't feed upon the Word of God daily? Regular reading of God's Word, regular times of prayer, individually and with the family. Is there a time in the day when you gather the whole family about the Word of God and read a portion of it and have prayer? Oh, what you're depriving your family of if this is not done. Regular devotional habits privately and in the family. And then the daily walk. Every step you take, being aware of his presence in you. Reminding yourself that he is there. Reckoning on the fact of his presence. Living, working, planning as though he is within. Not that you make him there by thinking it, but because he is already there and he is operative when you think it. It's what someone has called God consciousness. Every time you think of it during the day, focusing the consciousness Godward, if it's only for a split second. Or what someone has called expostulatory prayer. Whenever you're blessed, thank God for it. Step out today. How many of you thank God for this beautiful morning? How many of you thank God for the smell of grass as it's being mowed? How many of you thank God for the smell of fresh water? I'll never forget a missionary telling me that when they led a person to Christ in Burma, these mountain people would kneel down beside a stream to get a drink of water, and before they take a drink, they thank God for the water. And there are so many Americans who eat just like dogs the minute the food is set before them, they dive in. They don't even stop to thank God for the food in front of them every day. Thanking God 1,000 times a day, try it. Thank Him for your loved ones. Thank Him for your wife. Thank Him for your husband. Thank Him for your job. Thank Him for the man next door to you in the office. Thank Him for failure as well as victory. Thank Him for when things go wrong, and thank Him when things go right. Thank Him, thank Him, thank Him. In everything, give thanks, Paul says. When you think of somebody, flash a prayer to God for that someone. And then continual committal. Every time you think of it, give yourself back to Jesus Christ. That's the point of this book, The Practice of the Presence of God. And we close with this. Practicing His presence. If you wanted a child to be a great pianist, you would not say, now I want you to be a great pianist. Just try to be. No, you'd say practice. Keep practicing. As he practices, he is perfected in piano. The practice is in order to perfection. Now, I know some people that are so impatient to be perfect, they never practice. One person said to Paderewski, I would give anything to play the piano like you do. He said, would you give 8 hours a day? Oh, that's different. Practice. I want God to be real in my life. Practice God, His presence. Don't try to make Him real. Just practice His presence. And all of a sudden you'll discover He is real and increasingly real. The practice of the presence of God. This is the abiding life. Please take one of these books, one per family as you go. Someone has written a note. To whom do we give the 50 cents? Just lay it on the table beside the book. I think that will be fine, but there's no obligation. Take one anyway if you don't have the 50 cents. If you abide in me, and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Abide in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we thank Thee for Thine availability to us. Help us to learn, Lord, that living the Christian life is not a matter of a struggle to behave, but it's practicing the fact of Christ's presence within. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake, with thanksgiving. Amen. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. One of the most remarkable facts in Christian experience is the fact of the constancy of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us and in us. Now, this was one of the first lessons that the Father taught His people Israel. You will recall when Moses appeared before the Lord, having seen the burning bush which was not consumed by the flames, God told him that He had a special task for him, that He had seen the bondage of His people, and that He had selected Moses to be their deliverer. Moses was a meek man, and he said to God, as he resisted this divine commission, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God's answer
was the answer of answers. Having said this, there was no ducking the commission. For the Lord said to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee." There's nothing more to be said. I will be with thee. When Joshua was to fill Moses' shoes to lead the children of Israel into the promised land across the Jordan, one can imagine his fear and trepidation as he thought himself responsible for being as Moses to Israel. And the Lord said, "As I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never fail thee nor forsake thee." And the author of Hebrews, as he closes his epistle, admonishing us to be content wherein we are, gives this as the promise of promises. Has not God said, "I will never leave thee or forsake thee," or "I will never fail thee or forsake thee"? The faithfulness of God. There is a sense, you see, in which this is the real heart of Christian faith. A man says, "We need faith." We have a right to say, "Faith in what?" Because faith, apart from a what, is meaningless. It's like zeros without an integer. But faith in a meaningful or faithful object is what makes sense. We have faith in God who is faithful. This is why Christian faith is relevant and valid anytime, anywhere. Then in the 13th chapter of Exodus, they had been led out of Israel now, and the record says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day or by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before his people." And you will recall when the tribes of Israel were organized and the tabernacle had been built, that the tabernacle was in the center with the tribes, four tribes on each side of the tabernacle, all of the doors of their tents facing toward this tabernacle. What a lesson this was, that whether it was in the morning or the evening, whether they were restless at night and could not sleep, and they would awaken from their sleep and step outside their tent for some air, night air, there at the center of the camp would be the pillar of the fire. And all during the day, the pillar of the cloud. It never left them. And when that pillar of fire or pillar of cloud would lift, then Israel would break camp knowing that they were going to be led on their journey. What a lesson! God was teaching his people unto all generations that he would never leave them nor forsake them, that his vigil with them and for them and in them was deathless, that they could count on his living presence anytime, anywhere. One can imagine King David, before he had been crowned the king, in his periods of loneliness and desperation and depression and discouragement, when he could not understand the way the battle was going, when he could not understand Saul's strange hatred of him, and yet always conscious of the Lord's presence, so that he could say in the 139th Psalm, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," and in the Bible, sea is always a type of separation, "even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day." And then this wonderful word in the 139th Psalm, "The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee." He was with Daniel in the lion's den. He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You will remember that when King Nebuchadnezzar came to that furnace that had been fired seven times hotter than ever before, so hot that the blast when the door was opened destroyed those who opened it. And finally, when King Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace to see how it fared with the three that he wanted to destroy, he was amazed to see four in the furnace. And he said, "Did we not cast three in?" "Yes, but I see four, and the fourth is like unto the Son of Man." Well, why was the fourth like unto the Son of Man? Because he was the Son of Man. Jesus Christ in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." What more can we ask? Now you'll notice that God does not promise the Christian a life free from trouble, but he does promise to be with the Christian in the trouble. And this makes the difference. This is the Christian secret of trials and suffering. He is with us in it. Christianity is not escapism. He takes us through the circumstances. Therefore, we have this remarkable promise in the New Testament: "In all things, or in everything, God works together for good to them who love him, who are called according to his promise." Everything. In everything. Whatever happens to you or a loved one, in everything, God works for good to them who love him and are the called according to his promise. And so Paul could say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things," not in spite of them, but "in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded," not a shadow of a doubt about this, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present," what's happening right now, "nor things to come," what might happen, "nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. More than conquerors, the superlatives of the Christian life, more than conquerors, because He is with us and will never leave us. Every other philosophy of life, every other way of life, every other explanation for the misery and the suffering and the discontinuity of life, you'll find that they're all inadequate. That the only adequate explanation for life as it is the Christian explanation, the Word of God. It deals with things as they are. And God does not promise us featherbed ease as Christians. He does not make us immune to the troubles in the world. But He does promise us that whatever happens to us, He will be with us in it. And we shall be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There's another thing to notice about these promises of His deathless vigil with us and in us. And in this we are anticipating the series of messages for Sunday morning in May, when we will be discussing the program and the passion of the Savior. You will notice in all of these promises that there is attached to the promise of His presence the intimation that we will obey His commands. Moses was commanded to deliver the children out of Israel, and God said, "Certainly, I will be with thee." He promises Joshua that He will be with him, but He says to him, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success." Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will send you another counselor to be with you forever." And then He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always." Obedience to His commands. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Imperturbability. Poise, confidence, certainty, all of these things the Lord promises. But do you notice the condition? "Take my yoke upon you. Bind yourself to me." And there's only one reason for a yoke, that is to carry a burden. You see, dear friends, we are more than conquerors. We enjoy the real imperturbability that God wants us to have, the real peace that God wants to give, the peace that passes understanding, that from a human standpoint is not even rational.
We enjoy His peace, His joy, when we accept His yoke, His burden, His program. And much of the loneliness that we experience as Christians, much of the frustration, flows out of the fact that we have not yet taken His yoke upon ourselves and learned of Him. He says, you see, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the word of the Lord, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And upon this we can depend. But help us to see, our Father, that we never really enter into this. We never really enjoy this until we take His yoke upon us and bind ourselves to His burden and obey His command. O God, forgive us for trying to back away from the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy all of His benefits and yet not bear His burdens. Help us to see that the greatest benefit is in bearing the burden. And help us to take His yoke upon us and walk in His exquisite peace. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, with thanksgiving. Amen.